Grace Fellowship Church. It is good to see you all here today. Boy, that was an interesting week, wasn't it? Yeah, a little stressful out there, I understand. We're glad that you're able to be here today. And today, it's just our hope that we're going to put our trust and eyes on Jesus this morning, because he is the giver of all life, and we are so thankful that he is a part of it. Amen? I'm going to invite you to stand, and let's sing a few. Open the eyes. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, cause I want to see. Yes, I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, cause I want to see you.
Yes, we do. Come on.
Yes, I want to see you.
And we all sing to see you high.
To see you high, lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my heart, cause I want to see you. Yes, I want to see you.
Come on, let's raise it up as a church together.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you.
Yes, we do.
Yes, I want to see you.
To see you high.
See you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing. As we sing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you.
God makes a way where there seems to be no way. Amen.
Darkness, my God, that is who you are.
it again.
You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are.
You are here, searching every heart. I worship you, and I worship you. Stir a passion in my heart, God. Let it overflow. Let it overflow. Stir a passion in my heart, God. Let it overflow. Let it overflow. stir of passion, come on.
Stir of passion in my heart, God. Let it overflow. Let it overflow. Stir of passion in my heart. Let it overflow. Let it overflow. Breathe on me.
Thank you for keeping us safe from harm. Thank you for providing us the ability to have any kind of passion at all. For the love that you give, for the love that you receive from us. Help us to be passionate all kinds of ways to the Father. And stir in us. Stir in us new places to go, Father, for you, for your purposes. We love you, 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 we love you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. Such a wonderful, wonderful God. Loving. Caring. We honor you this morning. And we ask, Lord, that your direction and your purpose be served here today for each one of us. Open our hearts, open our eyes to hear the word, and for the seeds of knowledge to be cultivated and watered and sprouting and bloomed for each one of us, Father. Bless Pastor Mark as he comes. In And give us this day our daily bread. We are hungry. And we love you, Father, for it. All God's people said. Amen. Going on now. I think there's kids are dismissed to go to church. So feel free to go and turn around and greet someone if you can today. Shake a hand next to you. Find somebody that you haven't seen before and tell them hello.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Sierra, and I get to give you announcements this morning. I just want to say summertime is an odd time. People go on way in vacations, and then they come back, and you're like, I think I know you. You've been here before. It's an awkward time for me because I introduce myself to as many people as possible, and they're like, I've gone to church with you for 6 years. So it happens to all of us. It's why we have Name Tag Sunday. It happens. It's okay. If you are visiting and I haven't actually said good morning to you or Pastor Mark or someone else, we have connect cards in the front seat of your pocket, of your chairs. There's little cards. You could fill it out and you could say it was my first time visiting or I've been here for a month or two, and you will get a phone call or a card from Pastor Mark just saying hello, just wanting to connect with you. Our goal is that you don't come in on a Sunday morning, get a hello, and then leave. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to feel a part of our family here at Grace because you are. So welcome if you are visiting. Okay, again, I am so glad that we are all here. I think we can all agree and breathe a sigh of relief. The Lord has blessed Amador County yet again. We have no loss of life or structures with this fire. So thank you, Lord. So many of our own people were displaced, and throughout the county, the churches, we had so many that we knew that were displaced. So I'm so thankful to see all of you here happy and healthy. Evening in the Park is tonight. It's an event we do in the summertime. We have three. Tonight's our first one. Sutter Creek, downtown, we have Mini Provis Park. Some of us just call it Sutter Creek Park, but it's down by the creek. If it's 95 in, you know, Martell or in Jackson, it's a cool 10 degrees less in Sutter Creek. We're by the water, there's trees, there's grass. It's lovely. So yes, it's going to be a little warm today. Don't let that discourage you from coming to Evening in the Park tonight. Yes, we're going to have chili. It's going to be great. It's a chili cook-off. Does anybody have a secret chili recipe? I know you do. You're out there. I know. We have secret pie recipes. And I'm going to take this minute to let you all know. My favorite pie maker is Mary Coons. All of you would agree she is the best pie maker in this church. Wait. Mary Coons, happy 90th birthday this week. You are dearly loved. I just adore you, and we're so thankful that we have you here for this time with us. And she makes great baked goods, guys. I benefit from it because she's my neighbor, so I love it. But tonight, oh, I digressed. Where was I? Let me go back a little bit. Yeah, Evening in the Park. Tonight's the chili cook-off. I want you to come downtown Sutter Creek, 5 to 8. Bring a lawn chair, bring a blanket, bring a side to share. If you're not making chili, bring some fruit or bring a side salad. We're going to provide hot dogs and drinks. It's going to be a lovely time. It's a ton of fun. So I really would encourage you guys to come, and the one in August, and then again in the one in September. So it's a lovely time. Baptisms are coming up in September. Normally we do it here on the stage. This time we opted to do it at a private home in a pool. We are going to have a baptism class. We want to make sure you understand what baptism is and that important public step. We want to talk to you about it, answer any questions you have. In the coming weeks, we're going to have a baptism class. You are not required to participate in baptism if you come to this class. This class is to help answer those questions and just get an idea of what it is and why we do practice baptism at Grace. So I would encourage you to sign up in the lobby where to the right when you leave. That's our welcome center. You can bring your Connect card there, your questions, and that's where most of our signups are. So if you would like to participate in that baptism class, you can sign up over there, or you could call the church office or email us as well. Dessert night is another part of being part of Grace. It's one of our Next Steps program. If you're coming, if you've attended, this morning we had a Grace 101 class where we just talked about what Grace is and why we exist and our history and what we believe and answer any questions you might have. That's part of the Next Steps program to be making Grace your home. Mark and Martha, our pastor, they love to host in their home. It's a special gift that they have. They would love for you to come to this dessert night. It's July 27th. It's at 7 p.m. If you've never been to their home and you've come for years, this is for you. You are invited to come and fellowship in their home. It's not just for new people who are just here for this last 6 months or so. They want to meet with you and fellowship with you as well. What a gift. What a gift our family is in this church. I am so, every time I step in these doors, no matter what's going on, often just coming here and seeing your smiling faces as my family in the Lord means so much to me. And I love each of you so, so very much. In the coming weeks, if you don't see me, I'm on lots of vacation. So just like all of you, I'm so happy to see you guys in the summer as we come together to meet. We have three ways to give at Grace. You can give electronically, you can give in the box in the back, and you can also mail in your giving. However you choose to give, we thank you for doing so humbly and graciously. Happy Sunday.
Sing one more tune. Some of you may know this from Sunday school. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for sinners to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Loves you. Amen, church. Amen.
Good morning, church. As we get ready to read from Scripture, if you'd like to stand if you're able, please do. We are reading from Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Thank you.
I want to acknowledge these flowers on stage. Our beautiful spray here is reflective of Harold Holmes' service last weekend. Harold went to be with the Lord, and our prayers continue to be with Ruth. Glad to see you here this morning, Ruth. Thank you for giving us these flowers to remember Harold by today. This week has been one characterized by battle. Battling flames in the canyon, which I wasn't a part of. Hopefully none of you were either. We're looking from afar, right, and seeing the plume of smoke, praying for the safety of the firefighters, praying for the residences and those who are displaced. And I'm hoping that everyone is back home, that you didn't lose too much out of your freezer during those power outages and whatnot. And we're so grateful, as Sierra alluded to. So grateful. That battlefront seems to be having been won. And so grateful for that. Another battlefront for me, and some we don't like to talk to, kind of a little bit of dirty laundry in our house, is that every year, well, nearly every year, for the last 10 years probably, seasonally, we have visitors in our home. And these are the visitors that we don't like to provide food for or house in our home. But they certainly want to eat our food. And they live in our attic of all places, and we hear them at night. And you might guess I have a rat problem. And so, you go on the internet and you look for all these strategies of dispensing with this vermin. And every time you think you're winning, you catch one. And I say catch, what I won't even tell you what I mean by that. But they're no longer existing in our home. And like, yes, we're winning. But then at night, you hear another scuffle. I don't know what they're doing up there, but it is not good. And it has been a battle that I've been losing for weeks now. But yesterday, I discovered multiple traps had been positively engaged. And so I disposed of all of those, and last night was the first night in a long time I did not hear scurrying in my attic. So praise God, if that's the end of that battle, I'll receive it. The third battlefront that I've had, I'm mechanically challenged, and one of the byproducts of having a rat infestation is that they're also under our house, which also happened to be the great idea of whoever installed my sprinkler system. They put the whole valve manifold underneath the house. And I've had to crawl the full length of my house to see what is going on. Why aren't my sprinklers working? Well, the wires have been all chewed off, and
I'm like, okay, I am not going to try to fix these here. I'm going to relocate this outside of my house so I have better access to it. And so, you know, like most people, you start learning how to do such a process that you're only going to learn once in your life and you're never really going to lose again. But you spend hours learning this information and you trial by error begin to try to tackle the task, and which has also been some weeks in coming of my learning and building and failing and watering my lawn by hand. And finally yesterday, I completed that project after one good solid day, many trips to the hardware store, and I've won that battle, and my sprinklers are all automated again. So I'm really grateful for that. And so, so I come here this morning with a glad heart in many ways. Glad to stand here before you. And to reflect for a moment before we open up the scriptures together, one practice that I really value is to silence my own heart, because my thoughts and the concerns of my heart are often many. There's a burden often that we feel that doesn't go away, and we kind of distract ourselves and so on. But to practice silence is to acknowledge that God is in control, that while I'm here doing absolutely nothing, things are going forward. God is doing and accomplishing his will that will be a success when Jesus returns. And we're getting the tastes of that as believers today. So if you'll just join me in this practice, maybe 10 seconds. It'd be nice if we had longer, but it just gets too uncomfortable, right? So about 10 seconds, let's just release the things we're thinking about, the battles that maybe we've been fighting this week, and just acknowledge the presence of God this morning. Lord, in this quiet, we come before you, acknowledging your presence and your sovereignty and your love toward us and to the world. Lord, teach us today. Move in our hearts by your Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are right at the end of our study in Acts. Last chapters, the last final years of Paul's ministry as recorded by Luke. And so we are covering the tactic we're using. We here at Grace go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And when we get to sections like this where they're quite prolonged, we have to kind of take a clever tactic. How do we manage our time? Where we're going to actually cover today two entire chapters, chapters 25 and 26, because they're all one significant passage. We can't possibly teach on every verse in there. We don't have time. Well, we could, but I think you would be far gone by the time we finish that, at least glazed over. And so we're going to tackle, we're going to grab some highlights from it, and we're going to draw some attention to what I think where Luke is drawing out something, aspect of Paul's transformation that I think is really noteworthy, and we're going to bring that out in the end. So if you have your Bible, we've already read. Thank you, Nancy, for reading this scripture. We started in chapter 25, reading the first 12 verses. And hopefully by the end of this, we will draw a particular conclusion about God, as Paul is presenting his own testimony, his own argument for Jesus being the Messiah and the only way to heaven, it forces us to make a choice. It forces us to, what do we conclude? And we'll get there by the end. So what we have here contextually, historically, which I love bringing this stuff out, and I think it's helpful to understand the scriptures, is that there's been a change in power. So last week, we were talking about Governor Felix. He's a Roman governor who is put in the position of responsibility to keep peace in Israel and Jerusalem specifically. And that is a very hard task. It's a job nobody really wants. And if you really do it well in the Roman world, you usually get promoted to something better. But it is at one of those hard places in your political career that if you get stuck in Jerusalem, you just know it's going to be an upward battle because Jerusalem will not be ruled. Jews don't, they're the chosen people of God. God is their king, not any earthly emperor. And so every governor had this issue. Well, Felix was coming to the end of his governorship, and he had been dealing with this case of hearing Paul. The Jews wanted him dead. He found nothing deserving of death as he heard the case. And rather than appease the Jews by releasing Paul that they wanted to kill him, he couldn't do that. That would make him it would be an injustice to the Roman court system. But so he couldn't release him, but he couldn't convict him at the same time. So he let him linger for 2 years, hoping that some level Paul would bribe him and some way release him that way. Well, that never happens. Felix finally finishes his term as procurator, and he is replaced by Felix. And this is where we pick up in the verse that is just preceding this chapter, the very end of chapter 24. It says, when 2 years had elapsed, that's the length of time Paul is in Caesarea. He's in a prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So the whole idea politically for these governors, Roman governors, is trying to make peace, right? So they're appeasing the Jews most of the time, trying to find some common ground. And it's been at Paul's expense to this point. So he left them there, left Paul in prison, and Festus comes to power. This is where we pick up in chapter 25. We had this read for us already, so I'm not going to go over that again, but just summarize. So we have a visit by the Jews. So Festus goes to Jerusalem. Hey, I'm the new guy. Let's engage in relations here to determine, what are the parameters? What are the needs? I want to, show you that I'm favorable to you in some way. And the first case they bring up is the one against Paul. 2 years have passed, and they have not forgotten. Festus has nothing. He's aware of Paul in prison, and Felix probably gave him some information, but they bring it up saying, we want to try him. He deserves death. They are adamant about this. We used to have a dog. He was a part German Shepherd, mostly Lab. And he had a penchant for a game called Fetch. If you have a Lab or a dog that particularly likes fetching, you know what I'm talking about. And this dog loved it so much that when he finally passed away and we got another dog that will never be as good as that first dog. But anyway, that's a side thing. He's a good dog, though. Good. He's a good, cute dog. I determined I will never teach another dog fetch because of the obsessive nature that some dogs have. You throw a stick. He's constantly placing the stick or rock or whatever it is, a ball, at your feet and just will not give up on this idea, right? Just relentless. Well, one of the games that I learned as a dog owner that my dog loved even more than fetch, as compulsive as he was about this, was the game called tug of war. So if he brings a stick and if I say drop it, he just drops it. There's no hesitation. He knows I'm going to pick it up and throw it again. That's what he loves. But if I grab the stick before I say drop it, game on. I am not going to let go of this stick no matter what. In fact, it became such a game that our girls were really little when we had this dog. They loved it when I would grab two sides of the stick, and the stick was burly enough where our dog would hold on the center. And he was not a small dog. He's probably a 60-pound dog. And I would turn circles, and he would fly by, he would not let go of this stick. And this, if you could picture that in your mind, that's kind of the funny picture, but the reality is the Jews were like a dog with this stick in its mouth. It will not let go. They wanted Paul, no matter how ridiculous their accusations seemed and how no one could prove with any real evidence that Paul was guilty, they would not let it go. And so Festus said, all right, so why don't you bring Paul down to Jerusalem? Again, they're kind of harping on that same idea they had last time, the 40 guys who said, I'm not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. This is 2 years later. Those 40 people are either dead or they've realized the error of their ways. But the Jews still want this plan. If we can just get Paul in transit somehow, we can kill him. We can ambush him and kill him because we know we can't win in the courts. We don't have really any evidence against him. Well, Festus, who is one to appease the Jews, but at the same time say, you know what, I am your governor. I am the ruler here. You come to me. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to bring Paul down here. If you want to talk to him, come to Caesarea. Thank you. And so they did. A few days later, they go to Caesarea. They present their case. You know, Luke summarizes, because it's all the same stuff, 2 years later, and he deserves death. And then Paul stood up, and Luke summarizes with Paul, probably makes the same arguments to the Roman governor. I don't deserve death. Demand that they prove it. I've done nothing against the Jews, against the law, against the emperor himself. Well, Festus is trying to seek some sort of compromise. And says, well, Paul, why don't you go to Jerusalem and you know, we'll get you a trial there. He's trying to make some sort of peace, olive branch with the Jews. Well, Paul says, no, I know the plot. I know that I'm not going to get actually to Jerusalem. If I'm not going to see justice with you, Festus, I need to appeal to the higher court. And this is where this part of our passage ends, with Paul's appeal to Caesar. If I am a wrongdoer and committed anything for which I deserve to die, then good, then kill me. I'm not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. He knew that that's what the plan was. I appeal to Caesar. Interesting historical side note. Who is Caesar? Who is the emperor during this time? It's Nero. Now, we know how notorious Nero is and how self-centered he is. But at this point, interestingly, Paul, in his appeal, is actually going to receive justice from Nero. It's not going to be another 10 years before Nero turns the corner on Christians and blames them for the fire that maybe he started in Rome. And he gives Paul up at that point and has him beheaded, along with Peter, crucified upside down. And this is all at the hands of Nero before he offs himself in AD 68, but not before he kills both Peter and Paul. But that's not for 10 more years. Right now, justice is still prevailing. And he appeals to Emperor Nero, which invites a second visit. So again, there's this change of power. So now the Jewish king, Herod Agrippa II, he and his sister, Bernice, come to visit. Now, you can read all about this in the chapter. I'm going to summarize it to keep us moving forward here. This is a normal visit when there's a change in power. And they come before him. Now, Herod Agrippa, it's important for us to kind of, there's so many Herods in the Bible because it's all a dynasty, the Herodian dynasty. So they're all related. There's Herod the Great. That's the one who killed all the children in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. Notorious Herod the Great, as far as the Bible goes. There's a lot of other Herods. Another one that's noteworthy in Acts is Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II's father. He is the one who had James killed, the brother of John, and then went to kill Peter, but God delivered him. Remember that story? I think it's in Acts 12, somewhere near there. And now this is Herod Agrippa II. By the way, Herod Agrippa I, remember how he died? He said, the people were calling him a god, and he said, you're right. And God said, there's no other god besides me. And he dropped dead on the spot, died of intestinal, some sort of worm issue. And that was his demise. That's Herod Agrippa I, whose son is Herod Agrippa II, who has other daughters, Bernice, where we get in this. And also, we've already been introduced also last week to another daughter, Drusilla, who is married to Felix, the Roman governor. So you have a lot of political alliances with the Herods and Rome. Well, how did the Herods become king of Jerusalem, king of Israel? They're not of the Davidic line. So they're not recognized by the Jews. The Jews hate them. The Jews as a nation feel like the Herods are pretenders. They've made a compromise by getting in bed with Rome to gain this power, but they are of Jewish descent. They're Idumean. They are from Esau, you know, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has the 12 tribes, which become the nation of Israel, delivered from Egypt and so on. Esau becomes Edomites, become Idumeans, who are brothers of Jews. They're still Jews. They're descendants of Abraham. They believe the law. They know all about the law. But they aren't brothers in the sense of they worship at the temple and so on. They just are very familiar with all of the Jewish practices. That's how they get into power. They go to Rome. There's a lot of history here. I'm trying to think of, I go way too much detail. They go to Rome. Herod the Great goes to Rome and says, there's a transition in power between Greece and Rome at this point. Rome is coming into power. So the first Herod, Herod the Great, goes to the leaders and says, hey, I am of Jewish descent. If you, you know, I know you have your hands full with Greece right now and the war that's going on and trying to determine your power over Egypt as well. Let me take care of Israel for you. I know that they're always a problem, always something that you're kind of dealing with, and you got bigger fish to fry. I know all about their ways. I am also a descendant of Abraham. I'm a brother of Jacob, you know, from descendants of Esau. If you just put me in power, I will keep them in line, and I will be your spokesperson, your advocate. And because of his political connections, he was quite a schmoozer. He got into this position. Well, that became what became the Herodian dynasty. The people of Israel did not like the Herods. They were not generous leaders. They tried to do things to appease Israel, but they were also doing things to appease Rome, and you just can't have that both ways. So here's Herod Agrippa. He's coming to visit the Roman governor to make some political talk. They're going to talk shop. And Paul obviously gets brought up. So they come, and Paul is presented before King Agrippa. And Festus, who's trying to figure out what to do with Paul, says, great, I have this person, this with knows all the political back or the Jewish background. Maybe you can give me some advice. And he presents two issues. Number one, which is really important to Luke, is that Paul's innocent. There's nothing I can find that would put any charges against Paul. This is important for Luke. He'll say it over and over again, that Paul never had done anything deserving of death. But he was never released. He was reluctant to be released anyway. He's been there for 2 years. So he found he had done nothing deserving death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, you know what? It's going to be the emperor's problem, not mine. I'm glad, actually, to be rid of him. But I need to send a letter, he says. He'll say a letter in verses 24 and 27. And I don't know what to write because I don't really know what the charges are. And maybe you could help me, Agrippa, because you know the Jewish ways. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. So that's the point. I need some advice. I'm going to write a letter. I'm anxious to get Paul out of here and on to Rome. So, chapter 26, Paul makes his defense. I'm going to summarize because I want to get to the end of this. Number one, Paul talks about his former life. We've covered this before. I'm a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees. I was against this whole Jesus thing from the beginning. I want you to know, King Agrippa, who knows all the Jewish background, he's going to speak very Hebrew language here to appeal to Agrippa about my former life. However, I was confronted on my way to Damascus by the resurrected Jesus himself. And this turned my world upside down. To the degree and passion that I fought against this movement, the way, I am now as passionate about telling other people about Jesus. Let's read that part. This is worth reading. In my Bible anyway, it's red letters. These are Jesus' words to Paul. Now, Paul is summarizing here, and he's including information that he's just received. I think it's great. So he says, Saul, Saul, this is verse 14. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. We're familiar with this part of Paul's, Saul's. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Greek name. And I said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he's confronted with the reality of the resurrected Jesus himself. And Jesus gives us a command, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. He's about to give him his commission, his calling, his mission in life, which Paul gets passionate about. This purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen in me, to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. So this little bit of information is different than what we've seen before. I'm delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, and about whom I've appeared to you. He's referring to just a 2 years earlier when Jesus appeared to Paul in his Caesarean jail cell saying, you're going to make it out of here. You're going to go all the way to Rome, and you're going to testify me about me. So Paul includes this now in his a part of his interaction with Jesus. So that, this is the end of 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus' commission to Paul gives him his calling, which he does. And Paul is obedient, as Paul has this dramatic conversion, the very next verse, 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. So he's confronted by Jesus, given his calling. He spends 3 years in the desert being taught by Jesus according to the gospel and connects all of the Old Testament passages that link to a suffering Messiah, which was formerly unseen. It's called the mystery. But now it's been made clear. And he comes back to Damascus and begins immediately proclaiming the gospel. To Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then all the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Now he's describing all of his missionary journeys prior to this. He's just summing it all up. And it's for this reason, verse 21, the Jews want to kill me. That's why they want me dead. It's because of my hope in Jesus, seeing the resurrected Jesus and the future resurrection for all those who place their faith in him. So he finishes his statement to Agrippa and by extension to Festus with this gospel statement beginning in verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is the gospel in a nutshell, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, foretold by all of the prophets. And anybody who knows this information knows this is true. That's what his ultimate appeal is going to be to King Agrippa. So we have the reactions. Festus, who's a Roman, who doesn't understand these prophecies and Jesus, and it's all a mystery to him. He thinks Paul's out of his mind, talking about this resurrection stuff. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. So I love this statement, your great learning. Sometimes we think of Paul as not being able to, not very eloquent, because he makes other statements like in 1 Corinthians that I came weak and timid with much trembling, and I claimed to know nothing but of Jesus and him crucified. I didn't come to you with eloquent arguments. That doesn't mean that Paul was not eloquent, that he couldn't deliver a speech. And clearly, though most of it is omitted because of space here, that is definitely the impression he's giving this king and this governor. You're out of your mind. Though you are really learned, I could see that you got your act together here. Your conclusions, I have no space for in my mind. This idea of Jesus being killed and then later resurrected and you seeing him and that there's this hope of the resurrection for all of us, that's foolishness. But Agrippa, who knows very well the Old Testament prophecies, ought to know better. And so Paul turns his gaze upon Agrippa. He answers Festus, but you can see he's clearly making eye contact with Agrippa here. See how it changes. He says, I am not out of my mind, Paul says, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. The king knows about the Old Testament prophecies. He knows about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been widely promoted. The Church of God has been in existence for probably 20, 25 years at this point. The apostles have been doing great miracles. It started in Jerusalem, has moved all over the Western world. You would have to be living in a cave somewhere not to know about these things, particularly if you have a Jewish background and you know the prophecies that are being proclaimed about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And Paul turns his attention. You know this, he says. The king knows about these things. To him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded, this is verse 26, that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, he challenges him. I've given you all the evidence. It demands a verdict. It demands that you make a choice. He says, do you believe the prophets? Which he would have claimed to believe. Yes, of course, I'm a Jew. I believe the prophets. I know you believe, Paul would say. He is challenged to draw what Paul feels is the most obvious conclusion. If you believe the prophets, then you need to believe in Jesus, because that's who the prophets, Moses and all the prophets, pointed to. That the Messiah must suffer, and then he would raise from the dead on the third day. So what is, we've already seen the reaction of Festus, but what is the reaction of Agrippa? He is not, externally anyway, easily persuaded. Because I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, this is verse 28, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I mean, Agrippa's a bit full of himself. I'm the king. How are you addressing me this way? What, you think I would start following the way just because you argued this point to me just right now? You see the pride, you see the ego, though he knows. I'd imagine that Agrippa, they're in this space. I don't know how big this space is for this tribunal. I'm imagining Paul being able to see Agrippa's facial reaction. And when he's talking about these things, he's seeing and explaining from the prophets how Messiah would suffer and die. And Jesus is the one you're looking for. If you're a Jew and you have a messianic hope, which every Orthodox Jew does, and you make evidence that it points to Jesus, you have to grapple. And Paul sees this, I believe. He sees this in Agrippa. He sees his facial responses. And Paul is attuned to him. He says, I know you believe. You need to make a change. You need to declare what your faith. Do you really believe that? Then you need to say it. And Agrippa distances himself, very politically savvy. I mean, a lot of it is at stake. If he all of a sudden places his faith in Jesus, that puts his position in great jeopardy. And I don't want to deal with all that right now. I'm just going to put off that. And would you have me believe in such a short time is his response? And Paul responds to him. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, that would be Festus, that would be any servants, centurions, any officials in that space. It's not a private room that they're in. Bernice would be there. Anybody who hears me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He's clearly chained at this point. And to finish the chapter, the verdict, again, important to Luke's purpose here, is that when they had withdrawn, they had this private discussion. They said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. They're back to the same predicament they were starting with. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Of course, Festus politically would have, it would not have been a good move for him to set Paul free because he would have deteriorated his relationship with the Jews. So he has this predicament. Paul knew this. That's why he appealed. And King Agrippa, and they confer and they agree he is innocent. And this is where the chapter ends. But as we draw some conclusions about this, this is the one thing that just stood out for me. Two conclusions about Paul and his testimony. Number one is Paul was convinced of the truth of the gospel that he preached. Paul was convinced of the truth of the gospel he preached in such a way that his testimony included a dramatic transformation of his former life and his present life that couldn't be more distinct. And he would draw a continual line through the both, saying that the faith I had as a Jew prior to knowing Jesus should have led me to Jesus. It is the ultimate direction of Judaism, is to identify Messiah. And here Jesus is. And because Paul believed it so much in his former life, when he was confronted with the utter truth and reality that Jesus was the Son of God, resurrected from the dead, he, if he was going to have any integrity of his life, had to change. He had believed the message. He saw and was confronted with Jesus himself, and his whole life was changed because he knew the truth. So there's this idea of intellectual understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of us have come to faith based upon the reality. When we're looking at how did this world come into being? How did evil enter the world? Who is God? And what is my relationship with him? And if God is holy and righteous, and I'm very aware that I am not to the degree of God, and that separates me, how do I then have a relationship with this holy and righteous God? What happens after I die? If Christianity answers in a satisfying way the answers to these life heart questions, where did I come from? What is my purpose? Why is there evil in the world? What happens after I die? Which I believe it does. We are confronted with the reality of making a decision, of rejecting what seems to be reality or embracing it. So many of us come to faith based upon that acknowledgement. And like, it's true. I believe it. It makes sense. And I've studied the scriptures all my adult life, and there's so much I don't know yet that I still hope to know as I continue. But to this point, it has become increasingly apparent that Christianity, faith in Jesus, and the order of the world according to the scriptures is the best description of reality that I see every single day. There's nothing that rivals it. There are rivals. I get it. A lot of people follow the rival ways of life. But this one stands out as the most satisfying reflection of reality. It brings meaning and purpose to my life. It gives me hope for the future, that death isn't the end. And my life is, in an increased way, to be made in alignment, in integrity, with that truth, with that reality. But there's another level to this that I want to finish with. Is that it's not merely an intellectual looking at all the arguments and those who are really into what's called apologetics and so on, defending the faith. There's a lot of great arguments out there for this, you know, kind of debate. But at some level, it's got to reach deeper than that. It's got to express such an inward transformation that your life is so characterized by the love of God that other people are left scratching their head. That you could love those around you whom you formerly may have hated. And you would sacrifice your own life to, as this is what Paul was demonstrating, for the sake of someone who was formerly your enemy, or even currently your enemy, would know Jesus. This is what Paul was willing to die for. And I think this is a beautiful illustration of this. Remember who King Agrippa was. He was a leader that any Jew who claimed to be one of the 12 tribes of Israel hated. He was a pretender king. He wasn't of the line of David. He was in bed with Rome. He wasn't meeting our bet. He was trying to appease us, but that's all he was. He wasn't really had my best interests in mind. And he is and represents an enemy to Israel. Any good Jew would conclude this in Paul's day. Paul himself would feel this way about any of the Herods. He would be completely justified, and it would be not uncommon. I hate the Herods, much as I hate the emperor. I hate the Roman governor, because they represent all of those which would oppose and oppress Israel as a nation. They would even oppose God. I hate them. That would be very common language for a Jew in the first century if you bring up the subject of Herod. And here is Paul in a context to speak to this king face to face. And instead of pointing out all the ways that he feels that Herod is not equipped for his position, that he's not qualified, he's not a son of David, he is a hypocrite, those would be easy shots to take from Paul's perspective. He could be ruled by anger and hatred and fear, and use that opportunity to really stick it to Herod. He's already out of there. He's on his way to Rome. He's already appealed to Caesar. But what does he do? He takes a moment to share passionately about Jesus. I want you, Herod, to be saved. I want you to be as I am, free. Free from legalism, free from hatred, free from my desire to achieve and control. I want you to experience Jesus. And here is Paul expressing with great passion a love that Jews simply would not express to someone like Herod. And here is Paul doing it. Is that level of transformation present in us? I have to grapple with that sometimes. There are people I don't like. There are kinds of people that rub me the wrong way. Do I have the love of Jesus in me to such an extent that I would be willing not only to make time to tell someone that I don't like about Jesus and express love, but that I would sacrifice things that I would prefer for the sake of someone whom I dislike coming to Jesus? That is the level of love that should transform the church, transform the world. Jesus said, this is exactly the kind of love Jesus said. He goes, hey, they're going to know you by your love. I mean, you'll know you're my disciples. The whole world will, how you love one another. Jesus said, it's not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Because if you do so, you're going to be like God. God who gives rain to both the godly and the ungodly. He allows them to have rich harvests in their life, even though they're enemies of him. That's the love he expresses. And so much so, not just, you know, God, I think it's pretty easy to God to say a word and dispense rain. Here you go. Here's some blessings. I know you hate me. I know you don't acknowledge me. But you know what? Here you go. Here's some blessing in your life. Be rich. Be prosperous. Have a great harvest. I see that's within God's character. What blows my mind is that, you know what? You still hate me? Now, let me just send you my one and only son to die so that you might have a way toward me. That is the love of God expressed to each of us. And that's the very love that I don't have the ability to express in my own power. I need Jesus. And when someone has Jesus and has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they are experiencing the richness of God's love, this love, may it be an overflow to be expressed, like Paul is expressing to Herod, that we can express to those whom in life we would normally not be hanging out with. Transformational love. I want to reflect on that. Do our beliefs align with our heart? Do our beliefs promote actions that reflect the very love of God? Jonathan, would you come? We're going to sing a song to close our time here, reiterating the core beliefs of Christianity. And my prayer is that they are reflective, not just mentally for us, but reflective of our heart. May God transform us afresh today. I need it. I need it. We all need it. Let's stand together as we conclude our time here.
Jesus, our Savior, our judge, our defender, our judge and our defender, suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descending into darkness, you rose in glorious life. Forever seated high.
Grace and peace to you today. May God's blessing be upon you. May his transformation continue to penetrate all of our hearts today. Go in peace. In Jesus' name, amen.